not pretending the Bible says things. Dallas Willard makes a pretty simple and compelling point. He asks which topics the Bible, and Jesus and the apostles themselves, spend the most time discussing, and why we spend far more time trying to make it address subjects it never really does at all, not directly anyway. Why aren't we listening to the Bible say what it wants to say? Why are we so busy trying to make it say things or search for hidden messages that need to be laboriously assembled, like an Eiffel Tower built of bits of Lego found all over the planet? Often color-coded charts which span millennia of history need to be used to convey these ideas. Instead of collecting together from the whole Bible every single verse fragment or principle that one could argue has something to do with a given topic, why not sometimes have a look at every single thing Jesus chose to say to a certain person or group, or on a certain occasion? Try to think about all of the things he said in that speech. And the question of how to apply bits of the Bible, literally, instructionally, metaphorically, is a tough one. There are Christians who feel that the Genesis creation story is literal, and that the first few days of creation were exactly 24 hours long, and that the earth revolved entirely once during that time, though the sun is not created until after the plant life has been created, and presumably isn't there for the earth to orbit at that time either, nor did the plant sprout under it. Others view it, well, them, as there appear to be two different accounts there in the first two chapters of Genesis, with slightly different details, as a metaphorical way of telling the story. In any case, no human was there to see it. So if you want to say it's literal, you need to say God showed a man, for example Moses, a video of the whole thing, and that he understood all of it. And a lot of people are more than happy to say that this is basically what happened. If you were going to say the account is a metaphor, then you're stuck deciding what it all represents. So it's tough either way. If you're going to say it's all literal, you end up having to believe some rather challenging things about the solar system, the age of the earth, and fossils. If it's a metaphor or symbolic, what's the deeper meaning? And at what point do we start believing anyone mentioned actually existed? With Abraham? Moses? David? Jesus? Best to just not think about all of that very much, most Plymouth Brethren people seemed to decide when I was a kid. And I kind of agreed. But I remember going to a young people's gathering an hour early, by accident. It was the weekend when daylight savings time kicked in. It was at Dr. Tom Kerr's house, and Tom started badgering me as to what I personally believed about this stuff. Now, in Brethren circles, it's a bit of a faux pas to ask individuals what they personally believe. We all believed the same thing, didn't we? What the Bible clearly said. And we all knew what that was, and there was no room for doubt or discussion, was there? All the thinking was done. We all believed, well, you know, right? No real need to get into it then. So in terms of our culture, Tom was being rude. Because Tom actually wanted to know what I thought about dinosaurs, and I was showing him every indication that I didn't want to talk about it. He pressed me. How awkward. A creationist certainly has a few choices as to reconciling a literal Genesis with what people find in the ground. He can decide that the dinosaur bones aren't dinosaur bones at all. He can decide that they are the bones of animals that existed as recently as 6,000 years ago, and which were drowned in the Great Flood, having been too big to fit on the ark, unlike tigers, rhinoceroses, moose, and both African and Indian elephants. The theory that had sort of come down to me by osmosis was the more common one, that God had made the universe and the angels and stuff like that many millennia ago, long before man in the accounts of the Bible. That just as the Bible predicted a new heaven and a new earth at the end of this age, there had been an old heaven and an old earth before this one. That there had been a gap in time before the world was refitted for man. This theory is generally called for that reason the gap theory of creationism. The commercials for it have khaki and dancing and dinosaurs. God wouldn't make something shapeless, dark, and empty, the argument goes. So when Genesis describes the earth in those terms, we do not need to assume it had been made like that to begin with. Perhaps a cataclysmic event like an asteroid hitting the earth or Satan being cast out of heaven and being mistaken for one had wiped out all of the dinosaurs, disturbed its rotation, filled the air with dust and gases, created a greenhouse effect, and melted its ice caps and flooded it and stuff. Maybe Genesis is describing God tidying up after all of that. Scientists believe man came from a primordial ooze. Genesis said man came from the mud. Both views seem to indicate the universe came instantly into being, though with or without it making a big bang sound, the scripture does not relate. But there is a museum in America where you can take your almost certainly homeschooled kids and for a small fee have them photographed sitting on a Triceratops statue which has a saddle on it. I believe it is intended to teach them that in the Old Testament, before the flood, there were dinosaurs you could ride. That amid all the symbolic beasts, creatures, animals, and monsters described by raving prophets who were probably really talking about the geopolitical ups and downs of their time, you can find mentions of Leviathan and behemoths, which are really dinosaurs. Oh, and carbon dating isn't accurate within a few million years. In Chicago, by contrast, in the Field Museum, is the best, most complete set of T-Rex bones in the world. Obviously, when displaying a dinosaur skeleton, they have to make some fake bones to replace any missing ones. And so they do, without really indicating clearly how many bones are plastic. They don't, for example, generally make the plastic bones fluorescent pink. They make them indistinguishable from the real ones. The dinosaur in Chicago, called Sue, amusingly enough, has some fake bones in it. The main fake part is what paleontologists tend to refer to as the whole head. This is the sort of thing that creationists sometimes jump on. I went right through school being taught that, of course, science had proved that man had descended from apes, that he was a more highly evolved form of ape, or to put it another way, that apes were a primitive form of man which evolved first and then evolved into human beings by increments. Only stupid people believed otherwise. But religion took the view that man was a distinct species who had certainly not evolved from apes, despite science generally taking the opposing view. Religion said that man had not descended from apes, but had been made separately. Science said that apes turned into people. But then I found out something very interesting. Without a single newspaper headline, news story, or anything of the kind, once I was an adult, I learned that science had quietly switched sides and was now saying that no, man had certainly, provably, never evolved from apes, but was a distinct species from apes who'd evolved in parallel. I felt let down. What about the Scopes monkey trial? What will we call it now? Anyway, that night, back in the day, I was annoyed with Tom Kerr, not only because I hated being badgered about religious stuff I wasn't worrying over already, there being no shortage of other religious stuff I was already worrying about a lot, much of which has already or soon will show up in this book, but for another reason. Despite my refusing to agree with him or commit to any position at all, when Tom taught the young people who arrived an hour later, suddenly it was, "Mike and I agree, didn't we?" and "Mike and I think..." After he'd a couple of times said, "Mike and I agreed earlier, didn't we, Mike?" that, in my gracious way, I curtly shook my head and said, "No, you talked. I listened. There was no agreement." I got like that around age 20. Didn't make me a lot of friends. It takes more than something like that to slow down Tom Kerr, though. I had seen him not slow down one time and skate at top speed straight into the boards at hockey hard enough to really injure himself. So when it was clear to me that this wasn't going to stop him saying it a bunch more times, I shut up and neither nodded nor shook my head and just stared blankly at him while he tried that stuff. Which of course he did. He was always a very determined man. But I kind of liked him anyway. Some people who read the Bible say it's missing dinosaurs. Others read it and say that if we know how to look and are all smart and stuff, we can find dinosaurs in it. I have done my best to care about all of that. Turns out I can't. And back in the day, I was busy caring about other Bible stuff. Problems I had in reading the Bible. Stuff that I was more concerned about than dinosaur bones or evolution involved the Bible itself as a book and how it was used by everyone around me. I had problems such as A. People seemed to be using the Bible to justify whatever the hell they wanted to believe, no matter what it actually said, including some stuff it definitely didn't say about hell. They'd start with the belief, then open the Bible and pillage through it, cherry-picking partial phrases for proof-texting purposes. B. No one had ever been willing to discuss the canon at our church, and I wanted to know more and thought it sounded like pretty important stuff. The canon involves what ended up in the Bible and what didn't. C. I wanted to think there were deep messages in the Bible, and that even if translators, theologians, and church people were messing it all up, that it was still there to find. So I was looking for those without being willing to play wizard with the Bible and try to read it like tarot cards or tea leaves. D. I wanted to know how to read the Bible and let it talk without me just sneakily making it say whatever I wanted it to, or always seeing exactly what it had been told to expect it to say in there. Agendas are invisible much of the time, and next to impossible to get rid of. E. I was so trained in the Bible by that point that I quite simply could not read most bits of it properly, not without the words I was reading getting drowned out by my brain filling in what the next words would be before I read them. And then there were the years of DVD commentary like Bible discussion telling me what the part I was reading was supposed to mean to the brethren people it had clearly been written to. Even today, when I read a modern translation, my brain busily corrects all the wording to make it 18th century King James again. I can't make that stop, nor can I stop the sermons from the past with dead men's voices droning on, explaining the brethren applications of the scriptures in question. Starting with A, by about 16, I was increasingly becoming aware of how arbitrary and self-serving and egocentric our interpretations and applications of the Bible often were in Plymouth Brethren circles. People tying themselves in intellectual knots trying to say the Bible means something very different from what it appears to say. And all that bugged me. I felt the Bible was useful for more than just making us brethren folk feel righter than other Christians. This would really intensify in my early 20s. I would notice that we were pretending that every word of the Bible was written by God to us today, and that any more ancient applications were not God's real intent, but just places to hide what he was really saying to us. That day, about not going and seeing Wayne's World, even though it was $2 Tuesday at the Soper Theater just around the corner from the meeting hall. Also, there were the actual attitudes Plymouth Brethren people showed in dealing with unconventional personalities and thoughts among their own people, and when talking about or avoiding other Christians or regular folk. These attitudes increasingly seemed not only annoyingly arrogant, judgmental, and self-centered, but directly against the injunctions of the Bible itself. It's one thing to talk about the Bible, another thing to do it. We were talkers only, I felt. I was always talking about that. As to B and C, I became slowly aware, not through anything at Plymouth Brethren Church, that decisions had been made as to which writings and which versions of which writings should end up in the Bible we had. Someone decided that the epistles of Jude and 2 Peter should go in, but that the books of Enoch should not. Of course, we were to be sure to read Jude, but Enoch was mischievous nonsense we were to avoid, as our own doctrine was imperiled by it. This, despite the fact that Jude repeatedly quotes from the book of Enoch in our Bible, and then 2 Peter seems heavily based upon having read Jude, including the Enoch bits and cribbing them somewhat. So no reading Enoch, except the bits that are quoted in our Bible, not the other bits that aren't. The Bible was being presented to us as what Dr. Frank might call inerrant. This meant that we were led to believe that from the time people started writing the books of the Bible, through edits and copies and various versions of them, to them being compiled and translated into English, no changes or mistakes had been made, and nothing had been added or lost. The Bible was magic. Every single King James comma, semicolon, and syllable had been God-breathed. Yet, like everything else, the hand of human beings, with their various conflicting agendas, seemed to be all over the process by which the Bible found its way to me. I was told to just not worry about it, that God had made sure it had arrived intact, and to just trust in that. This meant that if the various Gospels appeared to disagree as to details, we weren't simply to accept this as good evidence that we were looking at four eyewitness accounts made by four different fallible people. Any police officer will tell you that if you question two witnesses, if their stories are perfectly identical, their stories have been rehearsed after being made up entirely. We were to view the differences between the Gospels as pretend mistakes, put in there like the dinosaur bones, to trick people and just really test our faith. Or if one assumed that they were not mistakes, one could stitch together any number of complicated explanations. Was the robe put on Jesus described as scarlet in one gospel and purple in another? Did the two quite distinct colors have very different symbolic meanings as to colors in Roman and Jewish culture and Bible imagery? Well then, there were two robes. Each gospel simply chooses, due to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to just not mention this fact, omitting one of the two robes, to keep the symbolism intact. If the number of lepers or fish or something are different in the different Gospels, they are. Same thing. It was symbolic, and events happening on different occasions were being discussed. I had to figure out what to do with all that stuff. Some Christians decide that yes, the Bible is magically inerrant, and so every apparent editing or eyewitness discrepancy can't possibly be that, and needs us to concoct an explanation, which we will then trust in as deeply as we'd trust anything in the Bible itself, precisely so that we can feel we can still trust in the Bible itself. So both a scarlet and a purple robe were put on Jesus when he was being mocked at his trial. It's so clear in the scripture. Mostly, we Christians decide that despite some editing and translating and eyewitness irregularity, the message is getting through unimpeded, and we don't need to move heaven and earth to explain everything that doesn't make immediate sense to us. So that when we preach to some bum on the street and he asks us,
"How come there were 12 lepers in one gospel and only 4 in the other two, and they're not mentioned in the remaining one? And what about the number of fish?"
As bums on the street are apt to ask, we then have a simple, plausible explanation put together involving something blindingly obvious to careful readers. A simple explanation hinging simply upon: number 1, the writers of the Gospel having been granted by the Holy Spirit the ability to be psychic about 2015 and thus know what that particular bum would think and therefore be testing his faith preemptively. Number 2, 3 key cultural oddities of the particular Judean subsect of the Sadducees in question. Number 3, an alternate translation of the word athrue in Koine Greek, which makes it sound somewhat like the Jewish word and number 4, the self-explanatory fact that the miracle occurred at the Feast of Trumpets during a leap year 2 days before a partial solar eclipse in the rain, as per the 70 weeks of Daniel. Mystery explained, Bible defended, so don't stop believing it after all. Hold on to that feeling, too. As to D and E, those certainly were, and can still be, a problem. As I've said, I can pick up a translation of the Bible that I've never read, start reading most passages in it, and in my head the King James translation of most of it is sounding in my skull, correcting the translations to KJV, along with what the next few phrases are going to say in the KJV before I even look at them. Also, a whole house of cards of brethren interpretation and application erects itself as if before my eyes when I'm trying to read the thing. Needless to say, this is a bit distracting. Ruth says,
"I met Jesus through the Bible. I mean, really met him. Got to know him as a person, not an object or a figurehead or a nebulous concept. I learned this not in my birth culture, but through years of being taught about him in another church, through the example, teaching, and love of some true followers of Jesus. I always think I was like the man with the palsy who couldn't get to Jesus on his own and had to have his friends carry him to Jesus, hoist him up and break up the roof and lower him on his bed down into the room where Jesus was teaching. It's been essential to my healing to read the Bible in other translations, most particularly the Message, which is a salutary change from the King James Version we ingested with our mother's milk, and which, for me at least, is tainted and stained with brethren doctrine and interpretation. It helps to break the meeting tapes in my head to read the fresh modern translations' paraphrases. It has been astounding to read the Bible for myself and to realize that what it says is many times not what I was taught it says."
Anne is taking a break from decades of intense Bible focus. She writes,
"I haven't really read the Bible in a long time. Every once in a while, a verse comes to mind. The last one was, 'To the pure, all things are pure.' Is that a verse? I actually just donated all my Bibles to the church thrift store. I don't own one now. I am not averse to the idea of one day reading it again, a little, maybe in 5 or 10 years.
Sometimes passages in the Bible are way too familiar for me to be able to read in any way but the way I've been trained to read them. And other times I make strange, like a freaked out infant, seeing someone she should know, but apparently doesn't, while reading. Suddenly the old interpretations and applications roll back, and underneath is odd, brutal, upsetting stuff. Suddenly God actually kills people for not murdering pregnant women. Suddenly the comforting morals and so children, we must always trust God. And so we see that God always has our best interests at heart. And so if we obey God, it will all work out to our blessing. Seem almost like the opposite of what the stories seem to be saying. Like fairy tales and any number of other ancient stories, The desired morals don't seem to fit many of the Bible stories, and increasingly, the thing simply is what it is. Often, God is quite clearly being presented as a person who is losing his dung with Israel, making no attempt to present himself as anything other than furious with hurt and grief and betrayal, and bent on venting his anger upon them for their abandonment and whorish faithlessness. And then he gets over it and decides he really wants to be nice to them again. Not because they've repented necessarily or learned anything, but often just because he's done being mad and has retaken control of the temper he chose to loose upon them. I have had to read the Bible in bigger chunks and less often, chewing on what I've read for longer before reading random other bits of it. I've had to stop trying to justify God or the Bible, stop trying to fix anything that sounds mistaken, nonsensical, wrong, or cruel, or immoral, or like an abusive husband, and just let it be, knowing that I will not always get all of it. I've had to stop focusing just on the easy, comforting bits, and I've had to see that the majority of the Bible isn't useful to tell me to keep on being Plymouth Brethren like I was raised to be. I've had to let it be itself and not mess with it. It seems upsetting, challenging, and harsh at times. Often it is ancient and alien and very much not written to me. And some of it actually sounds kind of Jewish. It took a whole weekend, but one time I wondered, if I removed every bit of the Gospels that we like to quote, everything that was nice and comforting, how much would be left of them? I mean, my reasoning went, we were only quoting certain bits, so the Bible we carried in our heads was only part of it. What would the other part read like? How much of a gospel would be left? That weekend, I merged the four gospels into one morphed together gospel, which was actually pretty hard to do, and then simply snipped out most of the comforting, nice, encouraging, quotable bits we like to tell children and put on wall texts to see how much was left. I wanted to know the lost or missing gospel, which ended up being about 75% of it. Having edited those nice bits out, I found that almost no Christian person would or could read what was left. Having removed the icing, no one could stomach the cake. Too depressing, some said. I don't like it, others told me. I couldn't read it. Couldn't handle that particular 75% of the Gospels, those Gospels that tell us about Jesus. But we'd all been raised on skipping the other bits and not really feeling like we were missing a thing. What were we missing? There really did seem to be an awful lot of the gospel story left that wasn't the part that we necessarily quote most often. And Jesus sounded like a pretty intense person going around starting things, a real revolutionary, a zealot, passionate, frustrated, nothing like how we were taught we were supposed to behave. This biblical Jesus was as far from Sunday school's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as one could imagine. If the Sunday school Jesus wasn't truly from the Bible, where was he from exactly? The same place as Ronald McDonald, Toucan Sam, and Tony the Tiger? The place that makes friendlier mascot characters that are more likely to attract customers? When it came to harsh, the New Testament, with the possible exception of the book of Revelation, has barely a patch on the kind of stuff that makes up the majority of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is largely taken up by the writings of prophets, whose job seems primarily to go to Israel and tell them God says to tell them they're a great big whore, and that now they will have to experience the death of their babies and the enslavement and rape of their daughters. To make this point, their prophets must eat bread cooked with dung and do any number of other odd things. I sat in meeting halls for thousands of hours, hearing the Bible discussed before I reached adulthood. Most of the weird stuff got skipped in favor of us reading any portions that helped justify us as rightist. I took it all in, though. I even spoke up a couple of times, once I was an adult myself. Speaking up in meeting. I never stood up and broke the bread on a Sunday morning, but I remember saying a couple of things during discussions of the Bible. After I got my degree in English literature, though, I was starting to get bothered by exactly how the men were taking their red crayons and drawing those lines, differentiating between supposedly literal and perhaps symbolic passages of the Bible, and with how they use symbolism in general. Their seemingly arbitrary views as to what in the Bible symbolized precisely what seemed to change and morph as suited the men talking. Their fluid readings of it didn't hold together and make sense the way that I thought this imagery did in the actual Bible. because the Bible is pretty solid about stuff like that. But I was hearing guys say that in the Bible, water always symbolized death. Well, here it always symbolized the nations, the populations of the world, they might add, and here it always represented truth, but here it always represented refreshment. Well, here it always represented the Word of God, yet here it represented life's troubles and trials. Here, though, it always represented God's blessing, but here it always represented God's judgment of sin. And here it always represented knowledge. In particular, when our meeting was solemnly studying the book of Revelation, and the velociraptor scorpion-sounding monsters with the hair of women from chapter 9 were being described, it was explained to us how that men with long hair, these were monsters being discussed and not men, I thought, just like men with beards, were clearly intended by the Apostle John to represent rebellion. And we knew that this world was all about rebellion. Rebellion against God and everything he'd put in place, including gender roles. Tisk tisk. I had short hair, but I was growing a short beard, and all of 21 years old spoke up and said that really, men with long hair and beards were only seen as rebels and upstarts in America in the 1960s, and that Revelation had been written thousands of years earlier, in a time when the hair of women seemed in Scripture, or in the case of David's son Absalom's thick hair cut only once a year, to represent beauty, glamour, or glory. I also mentioned that one would be hard-pressed to find a single male person in the Bible, including John himself, who wouldn't have had a beard. Exceptions were, of course, eunuchs, and those rejected delegates in the Old Testament who'd had their beards shaved to shame them, and were therefore given time to regrow their beards before having to appear in the king's court, lest they present themselves before the king barefaced. I did not add that I also did not feel that the monsters having the stings of scorpions represented a love of the song Winds of Change either. These were symbolic apocalyptic creatures, not just hippies or heavy metal fans. Obviously, no one smiled or nodded or acknowledged that I'd spoken in any way. They just ignored me and continued with their pretend conversation, monologuing unabatedly about how rebellion was really, really bad, noting how much this wicked world was increasingly characterized by rebellion and individualism, particularly in the young. All this while ostensibly dealing with a part of the book of Revelation that didn't seem to be about any of that at all. Just as if they really hated hippies in 1991 and didn't seem to care what the Apostle John might have seen or what he'd been trying to say with his writing. So they were just ranting and talking about their own pet peeves. The world will end. What will cause it? Hippies and young people with their loud guitar music and long hair. Or so it appeared to me. In fact, the idea that we might listen to what the Bible actually said all on its own, rather than try to make it say we should keep on judging and hating what we already judged and hated, which was rebels, rule breakers, modernizers, and people who loved to rock the party, fell on deaf minds. This approach to Bible discussion bugged me, making the Bible say things like it was our puppet. This seemed almost as bad to me as using it to support points which were very clearly contradictory to its central themes. We really went through and co-opted bits of verses to spur us on in our diatribes. And the Bible, as wielded by meeting men, always told us to continue to do what we already did and to continue to think what we already thought, only more and harder. We didn't look at entire chapters or books or periods of time as whole things very often, certainly not when that would have got in our way. Not when the Bible was prone to wander off these topics we wanted to explore. Better to cut and paste relevant snippets. The system seemed to work by making certain no one and nothing connected. Not the different churches, not the different age groups or genders, and not even the different verses in the different chapters of the various books by the different writers of the Bible. Chunks. One important thing I have done to try to cure myself of this way of vivisecting, of slicing and dicing and making daisy chains of the Bible, is to sit down and read whole books of it at a time when possible, or in 10-chapter chunks. It's astounding how much stuff gets missed if you slice it up too much. The Bible calls and answers bits of itself from one place to the rest more than any book I've ever read. If I'm reading a letter from the Apostle Paul, and I read it one chapter at a time, with 24-hour breaks between chapters, it's no wonder I lose sight of the thing as a whole. I mean, how is that a natural way to read a letter? How you read a letter is you read the whole thing, and then go back through it afterward. Think of Galatians as if it were an email. On one very uncharacteristic occasion, after a youth camp in Pennsylvania back in the day, Sean Allen and I, both about 20, each gave a small talk to a room full of young people. It's the only time I can remember guys in their early adulthood being encouraged to teach. So Sean and I did. We were the only two. We were literal-minded like that, took people at their word and tried to make the Bible and church stuff work. Human groups are not kind to people like us. We don't get it. We take things seriously and we take them too far. In my talk, I contrasted the scriptural concept of being transformed inwardly by God into the image of Christ with merely imitating the outer appearance of what a Christian life was thought to look like superficially. Transformed, rather than merely conformed, the Bible wording went in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. The talk didn't go over terribly well with some, but I remember some nice words from a few and sharing a brief congratulatory moment with Sean over having gathered the nerve and having talked for about 20 minutes each and having made sensible sentences and having not embarrassed ourselves. That was the last and only time I have ever been allowed to talk to a group of people about the Bible.